Turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 103, page 939 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 8 through 18, but we're going to focus our attention for the message on verses 13 through 18. Beginning at verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. This is the word of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked to speak at Church in the Box, and they were doing a series each month on a different aspect or name for God, and so I was asked to choose an aspect or name for God and speak on that, and I chose the fatherhood of God. Because it is my favorite metaphor for understanding our relationship with God. And I thought of ways to sort of very cleverly tie this into Advent and the Christmas season so that it would look like I had planned this all along. But really, I'm sharing with you this message in part because I have a habit of, if I don't... When I go back to a sermon I have preached a while ago and I look at it again, I don't like it. And then I don't want to preach it anymore. And I work kind of hard on preparing this message, and I still think it's a good message. So before it goes stale in my mind, I wanted to share it with you. That's really why. But I will make a connection to Advent, and it's this. If you were to talk about why did Jesus come into this world, there are a lot of answers to that question that you can give. And they would all be right. You could say Jesus came into this world to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that would be true. And that would be correct. You could say that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross in order to disarm the spiritual powers and forces of this dark world. And that would be true as well. You could say that Jesus Christ came into this world to die on the cross in order to bring us to God. And that would be true as well. And the reason all these things are true is because they all are different angles at looking at the one big thing, which is Christ's ministry among us in this world. They're different, not metaphors, because these are actual things that happen. They're different, sort of, you could say, entry points into the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. And they're all accurate. But if you take out any one of those... What you end up with is you end up with kind of an off-balance, lopsided understanding of the mission of Christ. So if you emphasize what's called the Christus Victor understanding of Christ's ministry on earth, which is he came to die in order to disarm the powers of evil and the work of Satan, etc. If you emphasize that aspect without understanding that Jesus also had to pay the penalty for our personal sin, what you end up with is a lopsided understanding of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the same could be true when you start talking about our relationship with God. Who is God to us? Ask someone, who is God to you? And you'll hear all kinds of things. You'll hear that God is King. You'll hear God is Lord. You'll hear God is my rock. You'll hear God is my shepherd. And you'll hear perhaps God is my Father. And every single one of those metaphors that explain to us a little bit who God is to us is necessary for us to have a full-orbed understanding of God's relationship to us. And whenever you take one of those out and emphasize that one, because some people like to emphasize the kingship of God, you know, the kingdom of God and God's kingship, as we did in ourselves, actually, for the last several weeks as we understood Advent from the theme or the perspective of the return of the King, what you end up with is kind of a caricature of God when you emphasize one aspect over another. I don't know if any of you have been to fairs or festivals, and there's this guy sitting there who's, you know, you pay him $5 and he'll do a picture of you, right? He'll draw you. So you sit down, and what does he do? He takes, like, one feature of you, and he expands it. So, like, your chin is out to here, let's say. Or maybe you kind of got a big nose. And the next thing you know, your nose is way out to here. That's a caricature. And if you emphasize one aspect of God's nature, you end up with a caricature. Nevertheless, having said all that, the fact of the matter is that one relationship is not necessarily primary over all the others in our relationship with God, but one metaphor seems to come out as a main metaphor by which we are to understand our relationship with God. And that is the metaphor of the Father. Famously, Jesus says, when he's asked by his disciples, how are we to pray? He answers his disciples, when you pray, pray this way, our Father. Interestingly enough, if I can just say this as an aside, it seems that less and less people pray that way. More and more people pray, God this, God that, Lord this, Lord that, God this, we just God that, we just God that. We don't address God in our prayer as Father the way Jesus calls us to. And when we don't, we miss out on something. Because the reason that Jesus calls us to relate to God primarily as a Father, and the reason that that is a metaphor by which we are to understand our relationship with God primarily, is because through that metaphor, a deep need that human beings have is absolutely and completely satisfied in a way that no other metaphor or other relationship can. Let me explain what I mean here. Every human being on the face of the planet, regardless of whether you're a religious person or a non-religious person, you can be secular, you can be Muslim, you can be Hindu, you can be Christian, you can be New Age, it does not matter, because this is a human longing that we all have. Every human being has this longing, this need to know that they are safe and secure in the unconditional love of someone. That they matter to someone. That on New Year's Eve, when the rest of the world is celebrating with their family and you're sitting in a drug rehab center all by yourself, there is someone who is thinking about you. There is someone who remembers you. There is someone to whom you matter. This is a deep human need that every person lives with. Psychologists will tell you, any of you who have studied psychology know this, psychologists will tell you that children, the number one thing they need when they're being raised is they need to know that they are deeply loved. Of course they need discipline. No, they don't need a new iPod every year. What they need, before they need anything else, is to know that they are deeply and unconditionally loved. That is, no matter what happens to them, no matter what they do, they are still and always will be cherished and loved by their parents. Everything else beyond that, the psychologist will tell you, is gravy. Of course they need food, of course they need clothing, of course they need discipline, of course they need order, of course they need all those things. But any of those things without the undergirding foundation of love, you end up with a dysfunctional person. And frankly, brothers and sisters, no parent can give it. So, look, you don't have to do this. I'll just do it for you. Look around this room and you see, I don't know how many people here, 250 people? 250 dysfunctional people. Because none of us got precisely what we needed. Not a single one of us did. But that's because not a single parent can give it. But God can. Let's look at this metaphor. Let's look how this need for unconditional love, being secure in the love of the Father, is met entirely by God. First of all, in verse 13, it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." King James Version says, "As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him." Now, this word translated compassion here, or pity, by the King James Version, this word is very rarely used, is actually, in fact, nowhere else in the Bible used to describe a father's relationship with his children. It's usually used to describe a mother's relationship. So, for example, very famously, in 1 Kings chapter 3, you remember that Solomon, he has asked for wisdom and been given wisdom by God, and as a demonstration of his incredible wisdom, the author of 1 Kings tells a story about two women coming to Solomon with a problem. And the one woman says, you know, me and this woman, we both live together. We both had sons very close together in age. And one night we were sleeping, and this woman, she rolled over on her child and killed her child. So she got up in the middle of the night, she took my living baby, put it in her bed, took her dead baby, put it in my bed, and now she's trying to pass off this child as though it was hers. And we need you to do something about this. Well, Solomon, of course, he weighs these women's hearts and he understands how the human nature works, and he says, I'll solve this problem. He says, go get me a sword. So they bring him a sword, and he says, all right, now bring the baby in front of me. I'm going to slice the baby in two. You get half, and you get half. That's how he's going to solve it. And the woman who was the true mother of the child, she says, wait, stop, don't do it. Give this woman the baby. And the reason, it says, that she did this was because she was overwhelmed with compassion, because she was deeply moved. In fact, the King James Version says, her bowels moved within her, to describe the emotion that she was experiencing as she saw her child's life threatened. Her bowels moved within her. She was deeply moved, and she said, stop. And in saying stop and saying give the child to the other woman, essentially what she was telling Solomon was, I lied. I lied. It's her baby. Let her have the baby. It's her baby. The life of this child is more important than my own life. Why do I say that? Because it was a capital offense to lie to the king. She took her life in her hands when she lied to the king. Now, why did she do that? Because of her deep emotional investment in her child. Any mother will tell you that no matter how hard, no matter how long, no matter how painful the pregnancy and the labor was, as soon as that baby is placed on their chest, they fall deeply and passionately head over heels in love with their child. There's this attachment, this mysterious bond. You know, I'm not going to keep going, because I know you know what I'm talking about. You've seen mothers with their babies. There's nothing like it in the world, except what David is saying here is that God the Father's relationship, God's the Father's emotions are invested in the same way. toward those who are his children, toward those who fear him. As it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, the Father, God, the creator of the universe, is emotionally invested, wrapped up in his children. Why? Why is he so head over heels in love with his children? Well, as you read, you come to verse 13 and you say, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And you think, okay, well, God has this bond, this relationship with his children because they fear him. But that's not actually what's going on here. Because the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Those who fear him is a description of children. All right? The reason that the Lord has compassion on those who fear him is answered actually in verse 14. Keep reading. What does it say? For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The word for, it's like the word because. Why does the Father have compassion on those who fear him? For he knows. Because he knows that we are dust. Or sorry, he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. What's he saying? Well, in the Bible, the commentators and the biblical scholars will tell you that dust is a metaphor for two things in the Bible. First of all, dust is a metaphor for fragility, for weakness, for mortality. You know, from dust you are made, to dust you will return. That's the first thing. But the second thing it's a metaphor is for sin. Because the fragility, the dust, the returning to dust is a result of the curse that Adam and Eve experienced because of their rebellion against God and because of their sin. So dust is not just a metaphor only for fragility, it's a metaphor for our weakness, for our sinfulness. So I repent in dust and ashes, the Bible says. Now think with me here. What is this saying then? David is saying is that it is precisely because we are weak and sinful that God is emotionally invested in us. Just pause and let that sink in again. It is precisely because we are weak and sinful that God is emotionally invested in us. And that, my friends, is the key. That is the key that unlocks the joy of knowing that you are secure in the unconditional, unbreakable, infinite, unimaginable, indescribable, as you can see, I'm struggling to describe it, love of the Father. Let's unpack this. Think about this. We all want this. We all want this unconditional love. We all want to be cherished by someone beyond the stars. But we all know that we don't deserve it because of our sin. We all know that deep down in our hearts, deep down in ourselves, and deep down in places we don't talk about at parties, we are unworthy of unconditional love, of being cherished because of our sin. Look, if God tore back the curtain on who I am, who I really am, what I really think, what's really inside of me, if he actually pulled back the veil on my own heart and unraveled it before me so that I could see what's really ticking deep down inside me, you wouldn't want to listen to me preach. And if he did the same thing to you, I probably wouldn't want to speak to you. We all know deep down in our hearts that there is something off with us, something undeserving in us. We may say, yeah, I'm a good person compared to so-and-so, but when we're alone, and sometimes a thought pops into our heads that is just so sick, so perverse, that we almost shudder at the thought that that came into our head. In that moment, you know, whoa, there is something really, really, really wrong with me. And so I know I don't deserve the good graces and the good relationship of my family or my spouse or my boyfriend or my employer or my employees or anybody else that I come into contact with. If they really knew me, if they really scrutinized me to the bottom, if they really drilled down into what makes me tick, I know that they would have every right and perhaps obligation to turn around and walk away. And yet, we want it. So what do? We work at it. We put on a nice jacket and a nice tie and a nice skirt. We put on what we think will make us worthy for our friends or for our family or for our parents or for our employer. We work at it trying to become somebody for them. Listen, if anybody had the adoration of millions of people, I don't know if she still does, but at one time, I know, Madonna, had the adoration of millions of people. She was somebody, and yet, in a Vanity Fair interview, she said this. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody," listen to this is very telling, "even though I've become somebody, I have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." She's seeking, chasing, working for the approval, and she wakes up every morning after having sold millions upon millions of records. She has a studio full of gold records. She goes to a stadium and it's filled with 80,000 screaming fans, and she stands up in front of all those people, and just like you and me in our little relationship, she stands in front of all those people and she thinks to herself, "I'm still not somebody. If you only knew." She's not the only one. Tom Brady, who has won 3 Super Bowls with the New England Patriots, one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history, says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." The interviewer says to him, "Well, what's the answer?" Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find." We work hard. We push forward. We try to make our parents happy, or we try to make our boyfriend happy, or we try to make our wife happy, or we try to make our employees happy, or we try to make the church happy. We try to do these things. Because we know that if we do poorly, or we think that if we do poorly, those relationships will begin to fizzle out. They'll begin to fall apart. Listen, if you're in a relationship with someone who is constantly abusing you, is constantly, you know, harsh with you and doesn't give you the proper time of day, doesn't return your love, for a while you can keep it up and you can love back, but after a while, eventually you say, you know what, I just can't handle this anymore. It hurts too much. I got to walk away. Even parents who love their children deeply, after a while, because they are dust too, if their child continues to rebel and continues to push them away and continues to spurn their counsel and spurn their discipline and spurn and spurn and spurn day in and day out, year after year, eventually even parents have to say, you know what, I cannot take it anymore. because they're dust too. But here is the amazing thing. God, even when you are at your worst, He continues to pursue you. In fact, He pursues you all the more. Even a lousy parent will tell you, when their children, it's easy to love your kid when they're doing well, okay? It's easy. Hey, good grades. Hey, you're a good athlete. Hey, you're a good musician. Hey, you're so polite. Hey, I like the way you talk to your friends. Hey, I'm loving on you. That's easy. It's much, much harder to love your children when they're doing poorly. But, strangely enough, that's probably when you love them more. That's when you think about them more. That's when you fret about them more. That's when you're after them more. That's when you're praying about them more. Some of you kids right now are in a rebellious state. You are ticked off at your mom and dad. You think they're coming down on you and they're hard on you. And you think they hate you. And you are completely missing the boat because they are staying up at night fretting and worrying and pleading with God and praying and thinking and discussing. And it's all about you because they love you so deeply. Oh, how I wished somebody would have just come down and hit me between the eyes with that when I was 16. And God. See, but here's the thing. You keep it up, guys. Eventually, your parents are going to say, look, I can't keep doing this. The door is still open when you come to your realization. Of course, the door is still open and you are welcome. But only God the Father keeps pursuing. He keeps coming. No matter how bad you get, He keeps chasing you and hunting you because He is not like you and me. He is like this. Verse 17. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him. From everlasting to everlasting. You see, you can only get out of a person what's in a person. You can only draw from someone what is inside someone. And you see, what is inside God is infinite, everlasting, covenantal love. That's not in me. That's not in any parent. That's not in any spouse. That's not in any friend. It is in God and God alone. And so He's not like you and me. He's not fickle with His love. He is enduring with His love. And He is constant with His love. It's not dependent upon whether you're doing well or you're doing poorly. It is always yours, you see. Now, it's hard to believe, but the Bible teaches that if you are a child of God, the moment you become a child of God, do you realize that you are as loved in that moment as you will be a billion years from now? Think about it. When you become a Christian, what is supposed to happen to you is that the divine life comes into you and it starts causing changes in you where you are changed, you are molded, you are turned, you are twisted, you are shaped more and more into the image of God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's an ongoing process, what are you going to look like a billion years from now? Remember, I just spent all that time saying how awful you are deep down inside. Well, that's changing, perhaps very small, a little bit at a time, but that's changing. And a billion years from now, how brightly will your character shine? If you've got a billion years to work on your temper, if you've got a billion years to work on your grudge-keeping nature, if you've got a billion years to work on your struggle with lust, how far in the battle would you be a billion years from now? The Bible says, the Scriptures teach, that God loves you right now in your present state, in your sin, as much as He ever will, even a billion years from now. Now, how, the question is, who is that for? Well, as we said several times, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. God's children are those who fear Him. who are God's children. In one sense, everybody is God's child in the sense that God made all human beings. We are all made in his image, yes. So in one sense, everybody is God's child. In another sense, only Jesus is God's child because Jesus alone perfectly resembles his Father. But in another sense, my friends, in another sense, through faith, any of us can become God's child. Even you, even me, by making God our fear. How do you make God our fear? Remember, we've said this many, many times. To fear God is not to be in terror of him. It's not to be afraid of him. It's not to think he's going to bash you for your sin. No, no, no. To fear God is to see him as a most glorious, most majestic, most wonderful being. To treasure him. That's what it means to fear him. Psalm 130 says, "With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." How do you fear him? How do you come to him that way? The New Testament says it's by faith in the Son. John chapter 1, verse 12. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what it means to fear God. It means to put your faith in his Son. Well, why would you do that? You know, Jesus, the best way for us to understand how Jesus, who perfectly feared the Father, is to see the example, to read the story of his life and see the example of how he related to his Father, how he feared his Father. And what is fascinating about Jesus is if you read through the Gospels, what you will find is over and over and over again, Jesus is constantly addressing God as Father. So if you read John 17, he has the high priestly prayer, and he says, "Father this, Father that, do this for them, Father, do that for them, Father." And Jesus is pressing you and me to embrace him, embrace God as Father. He does that through example, by embracing him as Father himself, calling God Father again and again and again and again, except there is one place that you will find in the New Testament where that did not happen. When Jesus took up that cross and he went on the Calvary Road and they nailed him to the cross and he hung on the cross, and while he stood hung there dying and people were walking by and spitting on them, he was still clinging to God as Father. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But then in that moment when the sky was darkened and he was plunged into the depth of hell itself, he didn't cry out to his Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why?" Because in that moment, the only perfect child of God who feared him perfectly all his life and for all eternity, in that moment, he lost the fatherhood. Can you imagine that? Those of you who have a good relationship with your dad, can you imagine what it would be like to have him look at you and say, "You're not my son"? Now imagine if you had an infinitely long and infinitely pure and infinitely intimate relationship with your dad and he said that. What would that do to your soul? What did it do to his soul? From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. Except once. The Son was cut off so that you could be adopted. And when you look at the cross and you believe in your heart, receive in your heart that that was done for you, then you too can experience the incredible joy of knowing that come what may, and I say this reverently, the saying is, come hell or high water, you are safe and secure in the glorious love of the Creator of the universe. Now, how do you know you've got it? Very, 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 very quickly. How do you know you've got that? Well, look at what verse 18 says. With those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. When you have a longing to keep covenant, when you have a longing to obey, you know that you are in the love. Now remember, you got to be careful here. You don't obey God in order to get the love of God. That's religion. You obey God because before you ever deserved one ounce of His love, He loved you and cherished you to the skies. That's why. Just like every husband obeys his wife not to get her to love him, but because he loves her, she loves him. Do you see? Many of you husbands are going, I do. You better. What do you like, honey? What do you want, honey? What do you need, honey? I'm happy to do it for you, honey. Why? Because it pleases me. Because your wish is my command. Better yet, your command is my wish. That's how love works. And that's how you know. Do you have a desire? Do you have a longing to please Him, to see His smile upon you, to hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's how you know. And if you don't know, go to the cross. Look at the cross and see at the cross the Son, God's one and only Son, torn from the bosom of the Father for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that we can call you Father. We are so sorry, O Lord, for not knowing the depth, the profound truth that comes from just that one metaphor that you are our Father. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.